Song embodies the posture of a Christian when going through trials. Not just letting your emotions and your feelings dictate everything, but preaching the gospel to yourself. Preaching the words, "Oh my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock. And I will praise him. Sing, oh, sing, through the raging storm, you are still my God, my salvation." That's the posture that a Christian should carry into sorrow. And yet, it still hurts. And so it's comforting. The words of the gospel are comforting. Today we'll see the comforter as he's called in our passage. We're going to be introduced to the comforter. Growing up, Michael Jordan was my hero. I remember, I don't know if how many of you had Michael Jordan as a hero, but Michael Jordan was my hero. And as a child, we had that little Tykes basketball hoop, and my brothers, there were three of us brothers, and we'd play basketball together. It was every time we'd do like rock, paper, scissors to see who gets to choose the hero. I'm Michael Jordan is the first pick every time. And so I wanted to follow him wherever he went. I wanted to like stick out my tongue like him when I shot, you know, or like do the hang. But I remember I wanted to follow him wherever he went. Our passage this week begins a journey, but it's not the journey of Michael Jordan, a much greater one. It's the journey of the baby Jesus as he takes his first journey to Jerusalem, the city of the king. And we, as we study this section, we'll find that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the firstborn of all creation, and the redeemer of God's multi-ethnic people group. And that's the main idea of our passage this week. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the firstborn of all creation and the redeemer of God's multi-ethnic people. So what's the exhortation? Follow him. Follow Jesus. And it's a theme that you'll find all the way through Luke. Take up your cross and follow me. Before we jump in, I know we have a lot of visitors here, so I'm going to kind of rewind and cover some things that we've covered already as a church. I'm going to bring us up to speed. In the first three chapters of the book of Luke, you're going to find a comparison and contrast between two main characters. You're going to find a comparison and contrast between John the Baptizer, which is the announcer God brings forward to announce the coming of the Messiah. And then you have a contrast and comparison between Jesus, the Messiah. So you find, as you read through, you find the announcement of John's birth, and then you find the announcement of Jesus' birth, and reactions are compared and contrasted. Our passage today compares John's naming and circumcision in Luke 1, 57 through 66. You're welcome to peek back and look at it. But that's where John is named and he's circumcised, inviting him into the Abrahamic covenant community. And Luke fails to mention any dedication or purification at the birth of John the Baptist. Only Jesus is mentioned as being presented at the temple. Now that's notable. Anytime in Scripture you see a consistent theme of back and forth between two characters, back and forth, and there's comparison and contrast, and when there's a disjointedness in that comparison and contrast, it means that the author is trying to help you focus on that particular spot. Well, so there's comparison and contrast, but then there's like a whole bunch of extra material here as Jesus visits the temple. So whenever, Luke wants us to focus on that. That's exactly what's happening here. Since Luke doesn't mention any presentation of John at the temple, he wants us to see this portion of the story as particularly important in the early life of Jesus. And here are a few reasons why. I know this is a little bit longer introduction than normal, but here's a couple reasons why he's focusing. First, it's because Luke is focusing on the temple theme that will become very notable through the books of Luke and Acts. You see, Luke and Acts are a two-volume series written by the same person. You find in Luke 2, the temple is mentioned, and Acts 2, the temple is mentioned. Two very notable things happen in Acts 2 and Luke 2. Much like Acts 2, Luke 2 follows the pattern of beginning in Jerusalem, particularly in the temple, and moving out from there to the nations. That's what's happening here. So that's the first reason why he's here at the temple. Second, I believe it's because Luke is playing off a new creation theme. Right, so in the creation account of Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God creates a cosmic temple in which he will dwell in harmony with his people. So any ancient reader who's reading Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is not just thinking about the details of like the days of creation, but as the writer Moses writes and he does this poetry, he begins to unfold the plan that is happening. God Almighty, Yahweh, is making a cosmic temple in which to dwell with his people. And at the end of his creation, he crowns this cosmic temple with his crown jewel, humanity. Just like any ancient temple would have been built and then an image placed in it, God places man at the center of this cosmic temple, not to be worshipped, but to call all of creation in this cosmic temple to look and worship the great King. Look over there. That's our God's creation. Look at him. And so, by mentioning Jesus being in the temple right at this beginning, presented in the temple, I believe Luke is drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus is the second and better Adam who is here to be the inaugurator of a new and better creation. Aaron, this is a long stretch, right? I mean, come on. Is that really what's happening here? Well, yeah, I think so. If you look, why do I think that? Because Luke finishes this section, Luke 1 through 3, with a genealogy. Just peek over at the genealogy. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, he begins a genealogy. And who does he end the genealogy on? Is it David? How about Abraham? Moses? Noah? Who does he end the genealogy with? The son of Adam, the son of God. He's bringing us back to creation, and Jesus, as being presented in this temple, Luke is drawing our attention to the new temple that is about to be built, and we're going to see that temple in Acts chapter 2 flourish in the creation of the church. And so today, as we gather as a new creation. We gather as God's new people, God's new temple. Because in Luke 2, what happens? We find the new temple created with flames of fire and a mighty rushing wind. Just like every other temple and tabernacle was dedicated, the church becomes God's dwelling place. And this theme will become very prominent in the book of Acts as the church is the new temple of God spreading throughout the whole of creation. Third, why is he in this temple? I think this is the most prominent reason. Luke wants us to focus on Mary and Joseph being committed to obeying every detail of the law, even the ones that are simply implied, not explicit. In fact, the passage is framed out by this theme. Look at verse 22, and then again at verse 39. Verse 22 says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Then look at verse 39. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." Luke is framing out this story time, this account, by drawing attention to the fact that Mary and Joseph are keeping the law. Now, that's very important because Jesus is perfect and sinless, without blemish and without spot. And so this passage is structured in three basic scenes. The first scene is Mary and Joseph's travel to the temple, verses 22 through 25. And the second scene is the elderly saints worship the Lord, and that's verses 26 through 35. And then the last one, Mary and Joseph return to Nazareth, and that's verses 39 through 40. That's the basic flow of our passage. So if you've been paying attention, you'll notice that I didn't include verse 21. Anybody notice that? I didn't include verse 21 in that structure. I didn't include it. It's because it belongs in the previous section. But I didn't want to miss an important marker that leads us into this section. Look at verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Yeshua, Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. If you remember what we covered last week or 2 weeks ago from Luke chapter 2, what's just happened is the armies of heaven, the heavenly host, as a lot of our translations call it, that's not just a cute angel army with little pinchable legs and like little arrows and bows to shoot. But these are like, this is the army of heaven here to cheer on their champion. So we just saw that. The army of heaven just proclaimed the birth of the champion of heaven. Then Jesus is circumcised and named Yeshua, Jesus, the name the angel gave to him. One of my favorite parts about having children is naming the child. I mean, if you're a parent, you understand the wrestling match that goes on between naming the child. Before you have children, you've got to establish your naming strategy. Are you going to name your children from family members? Notable family members, like grandma and grandpa. Or with the same first letter. Or maybe characters in the Bible. It got me in trouble in the Old Testament character is Elijah, and my dad's name is Craig. So we named him Elijah Craig. Growing in Kentucky, that's bourbon country. And so actually I was like, I didn't know that. And so we named him Elijah Craig, and then I had some people in our church come to me and say, "Hey, have you had that stuff? That's pretty good." I was like, "What are you talking about?" So they were talking about Elijah Craig. I have friends who name their kids after outdoor life, like river, sky, or forest. Or if you're in seminary, your favorite Hebrew word or notable person from church history. I tried to name our third son Latimer. Elizabeth wasn't having it. After Hugh Latimer, the English reformer. So in Scripture, when a child is named, it carries more weight than just a simple title. It describes the person's role and character. Like it's the theme of their life. And so the name Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua. It's the Greek form of that, which means Yahweh saves. There are four other Joshuas in the Bible, but the most notable one is known for leading armies into the promised land. Are you seeing any connections here? The army of heaven just came to cheer on heaven's champion. And now this heaven's champion is named Yeshua, Joshua. The fact that Jesus is named Joshua right after the armies of heaven just cheered the birth of heaven's champion. And after Mary and Zechariah have used military terms to describe Jesus as the arm of the Lord, the strong one, the mighty one, should draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is the greater Joshua. He's here to lead a second and greater conquest into a new and better promised land. He is here to conquer as a part of Abraham's seed. But in order to conquer from Abraham's offspring, he needs to first be circumcised to be marked as a member of Abraham's covenant community. And that's why it's mentioned here. Jesus is circumcised, connecting him with the Abrahamic covenant. So Jesus, this Joshua, this mighty character, is here to lead his people out of bondage and into the new and greater Eden. The gospel reminds us of that. Jesus, the mighty warrior of heaven, conquered sin and death by dying on the cross in our place. Now all who trust in him, when we repent of our sin and turn and follow him, follow Jesus, we follow him not just into a life of flourishing, but we follow him actually into a life called to the cross. And we follow him through Calvary to a new and better Eden. Look at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, it's very easy to kind of get lost in the weeds here in these verses, which we may have gotten lost in the weeds just a moment ago, but I think it informs the passage. And to miss the main point. So Mary and Joseph are keeping God's law. That's the main point of this little section here. Again, the passage is bookended in verses 22 and 39 with this theme. The Old Testament law is mentioned 5 times in this passage. It's mentioned in verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. It's mentioned in verse 28, and it's mentioned again in verse 39. So the point is that Mary and Joseph sought to obey God's law to the fullest measure. And according to verses 22 through 25, Mary and Joseph, in keeping God's law, travel to Jerusalem for 3 reasons. And here they are. Number 1, to offer the purification sacrifices for Mary. In Leviticus 12, God outlines the laws for purification of a lady who just gives birth to a son. Also gives the laws for a lady who gives birth to a daughter, but focusing primarily here on those laws. After giving birth to a son, a lady would have about a 40-day purification period. After her 40 days of purification, she was to offer a sacrifice of a lamb and a turtle dove to the Lord. The lamb was a burnt offering, and the turtle dove was a sin offering. But when a family was too poor to afford a lamb, they could offer 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. Look at verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. What's that tell us about Mary and Joseph? They didn't have a whole lot of resources. They were poor. The fact that Joseph and Mary offer 2 turtle doves indicates that they were poor. And so does this mean that they were suffering in abject poverty, like beggars? No, it doesn't. Most likely, this is just the fact that they're poor newlyweds. Don't have a lot of resources. Do you remember back? Many of you have been married for years. You remember when you were a poor newlywed? And man, McDonald's, if you want to go on a date, you split like the dollar menu. I think that's what's going on here. I don't think this is indicating that they are in abject poverty. Most likely, they're just scraping by and don't have much at all except each other, and that's all that matters. That's likely what's going on. So the second purpose, though, of their visit to the temple was, number 2, to dedicate their firstborn to the Lord. Now, this comes from 1 Samuel 1 and 2. The primary place of baby dedication is mentioned in Scripture is in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. These are the primary locations for baby dedication in the Bible. Now, we've already seen in Mary's Magnificat that Luke is tying Jesus' birth as the final prophet to Samuel's birth as the first prophet because Mary quotes a lot of Hannah's psalm. If you read through Hannah's psalm in 1 Samuel, you'll find they match very closely with Mary's Magnificat. Luke is once again tying Jesus' story to Samuel's story, the first prophet of Israel, by mentioning his dedication at the temple. So Luke wants us to realize that Jesus is the final prophet, and he is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. That's a major theme going on here. Now, I'm going to veer off the text for a moment and talk about baby dedications. A lot of churches, some denominations, baptize babies, which we as a church believe to be unbiblical since the New Covenant community is no longer comprised of a mixture of believers and unbelievers, but exclusively of believers. So since babies are not yet believers, they cannot be welcomed into the Christian community until they believe. Because Presbyterians are cool, and because Baptists want to be cool too, we prefer to be biblical at the same time. I have a lot of Presbyterian friends. So because of that, typically Baptists practice something called baby dedications. Now, is that bad? Not necessarily. But we don't practice here at TFCC because we believe that the Bible places the primary responsibility of dedication on the shoulder of the parents. This is why the first thing Elizabeth and I have done every time we've had a child and Elizabeth's given birth is we right there as, man, right, kicking and screaming, all juicy, on the chest, we actually just dedicate the child to the Lord right there. And we do that when we find out we're pregnant. And we do that daily now as our children get bumps and bruises as they run around and they climb on stuff and jump off stuff. Our heart posture is to give our children constantly back to the Lord. So we don't practice baby dedications or baby baptisms, but as a church, we have covenanted together that, and this is from our church covenant, we will earnestly endeavor to bring up such as are or may be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So as a church, it's our responsibility to come under and support parents in caring for and raising up children in God's way. That's why we practice something called child covenant and care. It's not a baby baptism nor a baby dedication, but it's a reaffirmation of our covenant as a church to care for and support the parents in their endeavor to reach their children for Christ. That's why we give gifts at Child Covenant and Care, like baby toys, books on parenting to the parents, and books for family worship for you to lead in family altar, as we call it, or family worship time. We give books for family worship as a gift at the Child and Covenant and Care time. We want to support the parents as the primary ones responsible to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we as a church, if you remember, have actually made a promise to do that. One of the greatest difficulties as a parent is to trust the Lord with our little ones. It's easier to trust the Lord with our own personal things like finances, our jobs, our health. But it's much harder to entrust the Lord with our children, our little ones. And the big old theological word for not trusting the Lord with our children is hover mom or hover dad. Someone who follows their children around, hovering behind them, trying to track them down. It's often the blanket term for someone who hasn't entrusted God with the care of their children. Now, don't get me wrong. It's important to protect and use wisdom in nurturing children. So don't let your children just go crazy. Some of you say, Pastor Scott, you need to practice that yourself. But it's important to when we must protect our children. When protection overtakes our hearts and becomes the source of our constant anxiety and fear, Our problem may not be an adventurous son or daughter, but an idolatrous heart that doesn't trust God with our children. Parents, dedicate your children to the Lord from your heart. That's the posture of a Christian parent, constantly working to give the Lord back his child, not creating children that are 30 years old living in the basement, failing to launch, but children that are shot like an arrow into this world for the gospel. So we don't hold our children, gripping them and protecting them every little spot. Yes, we protect them this way, but we yield them this way, up to the Lord. That's our posture as parents. They are his, and he loves them more than we ever could. Parent, entrust your child to the Lord. Let's keep going. Let's get back to the text. The third purpose in their visit to Jerusalem is this: to present their firstborn son to the Lord. This is an important component, and I'll explain this in a second. We've read verse 22 several times. We're going to look at it one more time. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This comes in observation of Exodus chapter 13, where Yahweh commands the Israelites to present their firstborn sons to him in the wake of the final plague at the Exodus, where the angel of death killed the firstborn sons, firstborn of all the Egyptians. But he protected Israel's firstborn with blood, the blood of the lamb. With the blood of the Passover lamb, Yahweh purchased all the firstborn sons of Israel. But there's more to this phrase, every male who first opens the womb as holy to the Lord, from Exodus chapter 13. Luke isn't simply stating that Jesus is being presented to the Lord as the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph. But remember the genealogy, where we're headed with this. He's presenting Jesus as the firstborn son of all creation, the second and greater Adam, a theme I've already explained to you. It's a theme that Paul hits hard on in his epistles. In fact, Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He goes on in verse 18, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So by mentioning Mary and Joseph presenting Jesus as their firstborn son, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the new Adam. Luke 1 through 3 consistently reminds us that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. When we read through the pages of the Old Testament, we must ask the question, how do we get to Jesus from here? That's how we read our Old Testament Bibles. So Luke is reminding us that the Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the second and greater Adam, here to inaugurate a new creation and a new temple. The greater Moses, to redeem God's people. Redeem, we're going to see that in Anna's words. To redeem God's people and rescue them out of slavery to sin. We're going to see the greater Joshua, here to lead God's people not just out of bondage, but into the promised land. The greater David, whose kingdom will never end. He is here to rescue us. Follow him. Follow him to the new and better Eden. But the road to the new and better Eden leads through Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for us. He calls all of his disciples to take up your cross daily and follow him into the new Eden through Calvary. Will you follow? Let's look at the next scene. Look at verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Look how Simeon's described. He's righteous, he's devout, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit is on him. This is a theme we've already seen several times, the Holy Spirit descending and resting on someone. Now, the word waiting here, if you look at, I think it's verse, waiting for the consolation of Israel in verse 25, it's the idea of like expectant, like you're not just sitting there in a waiting room watching reruns of Dr. Phil. You're eagerly and expectantly watching for someone to come. It's the idea of a fiancé who hasn't seen their fiancé in months, watching this people walk through the security at the airport, looking expectantly past people, looking over, watching and waiting for the one person you have been waiting for a long time. That's the word that describes both Simeon and then also in verse 38, those to whom Anna speaks. And who are they looking for? Verse 25, the end, the comforter or the consolation of Israel. The comforter of Israel. This is a direct reference to the comforter of Israel from Isaiah 40 through 66. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, God pronounces judgment on Israel for their sin and their rebellion. But listen to the first words of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Simeon is waiting for the one who will speak comfort to God's people. Comfort. The one who pronounced that Jerusalem's warfare is ended. The king, the conquering king, is here. Again, a reference to the warrior of heaven we've seen in Luke 2. You can picture it. Simeon, whom God has told will not see death until he sees Yahweh's Christ, is standing at a pillar of the Temple Mount, watching people go by, waiting expectantly. He peers into the temple courts and sees in the court of women a young couple standing with a baby. When the Holy Spirit speaks to him, Simeon, go to that couple. That lady holds the hope of all the ages in her arms. Simeon gets his creaky bones moving. Simeon urgently pushes past crowds, walks up to Mary, and looks into the eyes of the baby, the creator of all things. May I hold your son? As Simeon reaches to pick Jesus up, he is taking into his arms the comfort of Israel. That's the idea presented in the text. He takes into his arms this little child who is the comfort of Israel. But unlike the shepherds and Elizabeth, Simeon doesn't shout. He simply speaks a gentle grandpa holding a precious little child. Look what he says in verses 29 through 32. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Can you imagine him holding this little child, looking into its eyes? For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now Simeon is ready to die. He's ready to die in peace because he has seen Yahweh's salvation. A reference again to Jesus' name, Yahweh saves. Isn't this exactly what happens today? It's what the sight of Jesus does in those who are his. It prepares us for death and the life to come. I was reminded this week in the aftermath of the death of Tim Keller, a spiritual giant, that for Christians, death can do nothing but make us better. One of Keller's famous quotes, he quotes George Herbert, and he says this, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him just a gardener. Like a gardener places a seed in the ground to watch it turn into a flower, death places the Christian into the ground only to make us more like Jesus." The sight of Jesus prepared Simeon for death. And why does Simeon have such hope? Because his eyes have seen Jesus, the one who is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That word Gentiles is the same word where we get ethnic. All the different peoples. Anybody who's not of Jewish descent. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel. He's quoting again directly from Isaiah chapter 40 through 60. The Comforter is here. So Simeon holds the child and blesses Joseph and Mary, who are standing in astonishment, but his blessing also has a business end to it. For it's a prophecy of great pain and turmoil that will result in Mary's soul being pierced. Look at what he says in verses 34 through 35. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, fall and rising, what's going on? There's a lot of words going on here, and they're confusing. There are all kinds of views on what this means as far as the falling and rising. Some people believe this is, a reference to Luke and Acts. So, like, the Jews basically reject Jesus in Luke, and in Acts, a lot of them accept Jesus. Some people think that. Some people think it's a reference to the disciples. How they, like Peter, fell into temptation and rejected Jesus, but came back. Maybe that's what it means. I think it actually means that there are those who will be opposed to Jesus, who will fall all the way to hell. And there will be those who will be raised with him, following him into the new and greater Eden. And whatever the case here, the point is, what's coming is not easy, Mary. Your soul is going to be pierced. Have you ever tried to pierce a soul? Can't do it. I mean, soul is like, it's not material. What he's saying is that this prophecy will have great pain. Whatever the case, the soul of Mary will be pierced with a soul. With a sword. No, this is not talking about Mary being the co-redemptrix, as many in Catholic circles would hold, but that Mary's heart will be broken when Jesus dies on the cross. And the result will be that people's hearts will be revealed fully and finally at how they respond to King Jesus. Again, that's true today. Friend, how do you respond to Jesus? What does your view of Jesus reveal about your own heart? One that has rejected God's offer of salvation? Or one that has freely accepted God's gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and you are following Jesus through Mount Calvary to the greater Eden. Let's look at the final scene, verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. we're introduced to this faithful, godly lady. And at this final section of the temple presentation, we're introduced to this lady named Anna, which means grace. Once again, though, Luke is tying Jesus' story to the story of Hannah and Samuel, because it's the same, what you spell it the same way in Hebrew, Anna and Hannah. So Anna is described by her lineage, unlike Simeon, who's described by his character. Now, why is that? She's the daughter of Penuel from the tribe of Asher. Anybody remember where Asher is from? Is it north tribe, southern tribe? Asher is part of the northern tribes of Israel, who had split from Judah after Solomon's reign. So Anna's presence in this narrative represents the northern tribes of Israel who are being united back to Yahweh through faith in this child. And when you read about Anna, you find that she's likely over 100 years old. Now, there are those who believe that this 84 is just her whole life. But most commentaries put her at about 107 or 108 years old. If she was married at the age of 16, married for 7 years, and then lived as a widow for 84, that puts her right at about 107 or 108 years old. So that's why some people say maybe she's just 84. Either way, she is a well-seasoned saint, marked by fasting and prayer at the temple night and day. And one commentary calls fasting, it says, fasting is a form of religious protest, an assessment that all is not well. But at the sight of Jerusalem's Redeemer, Anna is enlivened. Her fasting is turned to praise. She thanks God and begins speaking of him to all who are waiting. There's that word again, for the redemption of Israel. Her mention of Jesus as the Redeemer ties directly back to the fact that he's the firstborn. Because in Jewish culture, the responsibility of redemption is given to the firstborn exclusively, the one who's the firstborn in the family. And so we saw that in the book of Ruth when we studied through the book of Ruth a couple months ago. In this case, Jesus is not just the firstborn of Mary and Joseph's family, but of all creation, and is the rightful redeemer in Jerusalem, the city of the king, as well as the city. He redeems the Gentiles. So the section concludes by once again focusing Mary and Joseph, if you look at verse 39, Mary and Joseph on them fulfilling, performing every detail of the law and its demands and returning back to Nazareth. If you notice, I didn't mention a whole lot about verse 40. I'll mention that. I'll connect that with the next time I preach. If you want to peek ahead, I would like to ask you to look at how verse 40 and verse 52 connect with 1 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel 2. So in wrapping up, I want to zoom out and give us a couple take-home truths for our passage today. Joshua, can you click the... Kind of caught you off guard there, sorry. Number one, first take-home truth, Jesus fulfills all the law's demands for us. It's easy to look at Mary and Joseph's keeping of the law and directly apply it to our own lives, implying that we too need to keep all the law. But to do that is actually to miss the entire point. Luke's whole point is in mentioning Mary and Joseph keeping the law is that Jesus kept the law in its fullest measure, every detail of it. Now we no longer need to keep the law because Jesus did it, all of it. We don't need to go to the temple to offer sacrifices because Jesus offered his own innocent blood as the perfect Lamb of God in our place. He is the final sacrifice, ending all sacrifices. We don't need to keep the Sabbath now because Jesus kept it fully, and he is our Sabbath. We find rest in him. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, we no longer live under the law's demands, but we live under grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, you actually are still living under the demands of the law. And it's a load you cannot bear. You must keep all the law, all 613 laws, and all their demands. There's no way. And that's the point. The law was given to lead us to Jesus because we can't keep it. We can't keep the law. It's impossible. The law teaches us that we can't fulfill it. The law leads us to Jesus, the one who fulfilled all the law's demands and then died as a substitution for us. Now, all who turn from their sins and trust in him are made free from the penalty of breaking God's law. Death and hell, that's the penalty. All who are united to him are imputed with his righteousness. His righteousness you get, and he takes your sin. For the Christian, this is cause for great confidence in our prayer lives, in our daily worship. Think about it. Now we pray not because we got to scratch our way back into God's presence. Jesus holds that position secure. We don't have to get there on our own. We can't. Jesus has done that. So now when we pray, we don't pray based on, oh man, did I read my Bible today? Oh man, I didn't go to church this week. Man, I forgot to pray yesterday. No, we pray and we live out the Christian life not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. He fulfilled the whole law and all its demands and then drank all of God's wrath down to the dregs. Number two, let your later years in life serve to proclaim Jesus' glory. If you're a well-seasoned believer with gray hair, wrinkled skin, and body aches, don't check out. Retirement is one of the most important times of your life. For you to invest in the next generation is of utmost importance. Yes, enjoy the fruits of your labors in retirement, but use those fruits to invest in younger people, singles, families, and marriages. Now, I have several people in our lives, Elizabeth and I have had several people in our lives who have done this. I can think of Mark and Judy Christmas in Louisville, Kentucky. I remember the first time we met them. You know, they're not like 107 years old, but they're older in life than we are. And when we first joined the church in Louisville, Kentucky, I remember getting a phone call, Elizabeth getting a phone call or a text from Judy inviting her to go out with a group of older ladies. And it was a dinner theater, if I'm remembering correctly. And I remember Elizabeth came home and was just very thankful for the time. Yes, the dinner theater, I think Judy and Elizabeth talked about it later. It was like, this is weird, but like, we got to hang out. And we got to know each other. And the relationship with the Christmases flowered into something beautiful. They're like our family now. We've learned a lot from them, and we're thankful for them. There are several examples I can think of in my life. I remember back to Cecile Holford as a high schooler. I remember going over to her house. She lived in downtown Denver in like a ghetto area. She's in her 90s. Couldn't get around. And we'd mow her lawn. And then at the end of mowing her lawn, she would invite us in for a soda. And we'd sit and talk with this godly lady who was a prayer warrior. And we would just learn. We would be blessed with her. Oftentimes, I find the older generation is intimidated by the younger generation. And I would encourage you, don't be. Be confident in your gray hair. It's beautiful. Invite young whippersnappers over and invest in them. The picture we should have is of a senior saint the picture we should have of a senior saint is not one of an old curmudgeon who looks with a crooked eye and raised cane at little children running and playing in the church. It should be the picture of someone who looks a lot like Jesus. The older we get, the more we look like Jesus. More gracious, more kind, more generous, more loving, more inviting. Younger mom and dad, find someone with gray hair, grab their arm and invite them over for dinner or invite them over for lunch. Ask them questions about parenting and life and God. And sit and listen, learn, respect, and follow them as they follow Jesus. This passage is filled with awesome pictures of Jesus. I pray our heart is more captivated today by how wonderful our Jesus is. Follow him. It's not up there now, but follow him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that, Lord Jesus, you fulfilled all the law's demands, every bit of it. Now we don't have to. Now we live in light of the gospel. We flourish in that, Lord. Help us as a church to follow Jesus, to follow you, Lord, through Calvary to the new and better Eden. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, most importantly, for your love for us. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.